Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and this is Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. We continue our series today, Jesus, Our Sacrifice, with a message titled, The Blood of the Covenant. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 28, as we join Dr. Neufeld now.
I have a fond memory of an interaction I once had with a delightful Iranian couple. He'd been in Canada for a few years, but she had recently arrived, and my wife and I, along with another couple, were invited to the wedding, which I must say I enjoyed greatly. And although my original friendship had been with the man, to my surprise, it was his new bride that attended church first. They owned a small restaurant, and I was there the following Monday, and we, that is, the three of us, talked about what she had experienced in church for the first time in her life. It had been Communion Sunday that Sunday, and she wanted to know what that was all about. Her English was okay, but I had to slow down and make sure we were understanding each other. And I explained that the bread we ate together was a symbol of Jesus' broken body, and she looked shocked and wanted an explanation. And by the time I got to the cup, the blood of Christ, her expression changed from shock to utter confusion. She pointed at the veins in her arms and she said, "Do you mean blood like this?" It was as if it was completely inconceivable. How could we drink a cup that symbolized blood? Who would drink anything that symbolized blood? And suddenly her husband was interested as well. What kind of a strange religion is the Christian faith? So we continued to talk. It's not just that this Iranian couple found this strange. So did the ancient Romans when the Christian faith was birthed. You see, a rumor began to circulate that the Christians were gathering to secretly practice cannibalism. That's what the blood language was all about. But of course, the ancient Jews understood that which the world found strange, and that is, for us as Christians, our loudest boast. Hymn writer Robert Lowry wrote, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Another hymn writer, William Cowper, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Years ago, I read an excellent book which contained the letters written between a well-informed Christian pastor and a Jewish rabbi. The letters are both respectful as well as hard-hitting. No differences were plastered over. And at one point, the rabbi asks, "Where do you Christians get this idea that you can't be forgiven without the blood of Christ?" To which the pastor responded, "Actually, we got that idea from you." "Well, yeah, we did." And with all that background, let's study our passage. I'm reading Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." I know that we're picking up our study in the middle of a unit of thought, but so let's do a bit of a review. The writer of Hebrews has been explaining that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. He did that by offering himself as a sacrifice that did what the old covenant couldn't do. His sacrifice forgives us of all sins and cleanses the conscience. And with that, we come to verse 16, that part that speaks about a will that takes effect only after the death of the one who made it. For us English readers, that looks very much just like an illustration or an example. That is, you have to have a death before the benefits of the will take effect. And so also in the new covenant, you have to have a death. Well, let's think about that in detail. An attorney draws up a will. The will is properly signed, properly registered. Now, given time, the person making the will might make changes for any number of reasons. But the minute the death happens, the will is unalterable. It's death that both seals the benefit of the will and guarantees that nothing will ever change. Now, all that makes sense, except that the word translated as a will, that Greek word is diatheke. That might not mean anything to you, but it did to the people who originally read this. The word covenant is the word diatheke. That is, the word for covenant and the word for will in the Greek is exactly the same word. And this is the point. A covenant is a binding agreement. Like a will, it requires a death. In the case of the first covenant, the death required were the death of sacrificial animals. It was Josephus, the Jewish historian who was born shortly after the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. He tells us that at the Jewish feast of Passover, the drain pipe that ran from the altar of sacrifice down into the Kidron Valley, during this time, the Kidron Valley ran red with blood from all those sacrificed animals. That is, the first covenant required death. It required that blood would be spilled. So let's go to Hebrews 9:18 to 21. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Now, just reading that paragraph, I think it takes some time to sink in. The central feature that marks the first covenant is blood. Blood is everywhere. Let's take it one step further. First, we read that when the old covenant was inaugurated, blood was required. In fact, that might not yet give us the right impression. We should say a great deal of blood was required. I mean, we need to go back to when the old covenant was confirmed. And here I'm reading Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8. I'm going to read all of it because I think we need to feel this. It says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So the altar is covered with blood. The people are covered with blood. And there is everything covered with blood in that hot desert. Flies are buzzing. There's a stench. It's almost a macabre scene. And people cry out, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses says, "God has today made a sacred binding agreement with you, and he's sealed it, and it's unalterable in blood." So let's return to Hebrews, where the writer is describing the scene we've just read in Exodus. And the writer of Hebrews adds, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Moses also took some of that blood and sprinkled it onto the book of the covenant. So now we see blood on the altar, blood on the people, and blood on the book. Now notice again Hebrews 9, verse 21. This says that Moses also sprinkled blood on the tent, meaning the tabernacle that had been built for worship, as well as the sacred vessels that were used in worship. Blood was required for everything that was to be used in God's service. And we might even think back to the days, right? You know, before Israel left Egypt from slavery, God had announced that he would go through Egypt, kill every firstborn in the land, so that this might be the final blow that would convince Egypt to let Israel go. And as the people are preparing to leave, awaiting the fateful night of death, they're told that each family in Israel is to slaughter a lamb. And then they are to collect the blood of each lamb. And Exodus 12, 22 to 23 records Moses as saying as follows: "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees what? The blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you." Now, think about what we've read. The only thing that would save Israel from the death of the firstborn among them was not because, you know, I mean, after all, they'd suffered so much, and didn't they deserve a break? That was certainly not the case. And it's certainly also not the case that they were in any way morally superior to the Egyptians. There is none of that that gets mentioned. There is but one difference between Israel and Egypt, and it's the blood of the lamb that's applied to the door frames of their houses. It's the blood covenant of God that marks them as different from the Egyptians. And that leads us to Hebrews 9, verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That is because sin necessitates atonement. Ezekiel had said it this way. He said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." The sinner's blood would be demanded of the sinner. the law made it clear that the life of each living thing is in its blood. To be blood guilty before God is to be given the death sentence. And so if one was to be saved from the death penalty, atonement with blood would be required. Someone else's blood would have to be spilt if yours was to be saved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
If the expert Bible teaching of Dr. John Neufeld 5 days a week on radio and podcast is simply not enough, then you may want to experience the Back to the Bible Canada YouTube channel. For Dr. John's weekly video series, it's the same clear, concise, and faith-provoking preaching, but you get to listen and watch. Browse from dozens of past video episodes, all available 24/7 at no cost to you. Remember to subscribe and hit the notification bell so you never miss a new upload. And could I ask you to leave a comment while you're there? We love hearing your feedback, and your engagement helps spread the program to more eyes and ears. If you'd like to help support the creation of high-quality resources like these, then please consider giving a financial gift. Just call 1-800-663-2425 or visit backtothebible.ca.
I once had a conversation with a young woman who told me she was a vegetarian. She was a believer. Now, everyone, don't get your hackles up. You know, what I'm about to say has nothing to do with whether you choose to eat meat or not. I think that's a personal decision. It's up to you. It's personal. As she said, however, I don't want something to die in order for me to live. And I understood her sentiment, but I had to correct her. I said, spiritually, something or someone has to die. You can't live spiritually unless someone dies. It requires blood. See, I think all Christians should underline Hebrews 9:22 and commit it to memory. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Your blood is required of you unless someone else sheds his blood in your place. This is what we learn from the first covenant. That's an earthly shadow of a heavenly reality that clarified what was required for forgiveness. See, I want to stop here and drive this point home. There are those today that argue, look, I don't believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, they say. They argue that to insist that Jesus had to die on a cross in order for us to be forgiven, that's a monstrous doctrine, they say. Rather, they say the cross of Jesus simply demonstrates God's love for people. With that, we come back to a prior question. What then is the entire point of the law and this constant covering of everything with blood? And what then does Hebrews 9:22 mean? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Unless blood is shed, the sinner remains blood guilty. That is, his or her blood is on his or her own head. So let's go to Hebrews 9:23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So in the past, in our study of Hebrews, we'd already discussed how it is that the tabernacle built by Moses is a copy of the true sanctuary in heaven, and so I won't repeat all that stuff here. But the point of verse 23 is profound. If the copies need to be purified with blood, and if these copies only provide a partial satisfaction for sins, then the heavenly things, that is the original, the genuine, the ideal, the heavenly things also require blood. But it would not do for the blood of bulls and goats to be shed there. We need something that is infinitely superior to their blood. So to verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So you're going to remember that there was one day a year, that is, the Day of Atonement. On that day alone, the high priest was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies to offer up atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. But these were just shadows. They were merely symbols of a greater reality. The reality is this. When the perfect high priest enters into the throne room of heaven and stands before the Holy of Holies, before the infinitely glorious Father, he comes on our behalf. He knows that our sins have condemned us, and to prevent our condemnation, he enters into the presence of God, bearing his own blood. He comes with the sacrifice of himself. Verses 25 to 26a. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. We have in this short passage a number of important Christian doctrines. We've already made note of the truth that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. We now come to another important doctrine. This one states most categorically that the offering of his own body was done once. It is never to be repeated, never. First, this marks what the sacrifice of Jesus meant because it's different from the sacrifices in the old. Those sacrifices couldn't take away sins, and consequently, they had to be continually repeated. But Jesus' sacrifice does purify us from sins. And here, even though it pains me to do so, I think it necessary to make the point. And I speak here to my Roman Catholic friends. In the theology of the Mass, it is thought that the Eucharist is actually a sacrifice. Now, I don't want to do a disservice to Catholic theology, so let me define it as best as I can. My understanding is that in the Mass, there is indeed a real sacrifice. And yeah, of course, Roman Catholics do believe that the Christ is presented to us in the Mass, but they also believe that the Mass is propitiatory. That is, the Mass removes our sins because in the Mass, Christ is sacrificed. He's sacrificed every time the Mass is celebrated. Now, it's a complicated theology and not as simple as some Protestants make it out to be, but the point is still there. The Mass is more than a memorial of Christ's sufferings. The Mass is an actual sacrifice itself. And, you know, some might argue it's a matter of semantics, but I think a study of Hebrews makes it very plain that the difference between the Old Covenant and the New is that in the Old, the sacrifice is continually repeated, and in the New, the sacrifice is never repeated, never, not once. His death is once for all. Nuanced or not nuanced, this is not the issue. We must never imagine that there is any sacrifice that is left to be done. Jesus does not need to be sacrificed again, and we, his followers, don't need to sacrifice ourselves either. Once for all, never to be repeated, his sacrifice, his shed blood on the cross, takes away sin. After dying once, nothing is left to be added to our salvation. Why then do we partake of the Lord's table? Well, we do so that we might more fully understand and experience his once-for-all sacrifice. We do so because it reminds us that it was his once-for-all work, and that alone that cleanses us before God. No, we must insist on this. The table of our Lord is a memorial meal, not a sacrifice. The table of our Lord can be mysterious, and of this I'm sure. And in some fashion, our Lord brings us close to the cross as we eat and as we drink. It is a grace that is also to remind us of his sufferings. What a blessing to be invited to eat and to drink at the table of our Lord. We're proclaiming the wonder of his sufferings. But the table is not a sacrifice in any sense. The new covenant, this is made overwhelmingly clear, was a once-for-all sacrifice. Nothing we do in practice or in theory ought to ever take away that idea. We can't add to it. We can't subtract from it. If we imagine we can add to it, or if we imagine that Christ needs in some fashion to be sacrificed again, then we're stating that his sacrifice at Calvary was not sufficient. But it was. And the scripture, and here we have read it, this makes it overwhelmingly plain. And with that, we come to a conclusion to the matter. And here I'm reading Hebrews 9:26b to 28. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, did you notice that verse 26b, it speaks of Christ appearing at the end of the ages to put away sin. Now, I don't think that the writer here is referring to the end times. That wouldn't make sense. The word end, that can also be translated as consummation. So put the word consummation in and it makes perfect sense. Christ has appeared at the consummation of the ages. That is, all of history has now reached a climax in the sacrifice of Jesus. There's a purpose for which God created the world. This is the consummation of the ages. This is the thing for which everything was created. I mean, we can only imagine how the angelic host was filled with awe on the day that the Son of God appeared before the Father with a bowl of his blood, satisfaction for the sins of the world. And then the writer of Hebrews gives an analogy. Verse 27. Just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Look, I stop here at verse 27 because although this verse wants to make the case that Christ's sacrifice is but once and for all, the writer also makes the point that our death, that is also our death is once for all. At the Father's appointment, we all die. There's no escaping our death date. It's locked into God's day timer. We're not going to escape this once for all event. And then after that event comes the next great event, the judgment. There's going to be no reincarnation. There's going to be no second chances. After death comes the judgment in which we are assigned our eternal place. Now, given that we all go through this once, so also Christ's death is but once. But this once for all death will save many. And this will happen at the end of the ages as the elect are ushered into his kingdom. I began by talking about this strange doctrine of the blood. And then I quoted two hymns that mentioned the blood. So let's get back to that song by Robert Lowry, What Can Wash Away My Sins. Verse 3 begins, "Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not for good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And then verse 4, "This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Suffering, bleeding, dying. He has forever sealed the souls of everyone who looks to him." That blood is precious and it's powerful. And it's our guarantee that heaven lies before us.
Thanks, John, so much for your message. Let me ask you, I think we have a real reluctance in the church right now to use blood language, but it's really, or should be, part of the Christian conversation. Why is it so critical?
Yeah, I think we, have to go right back to where the scripture leads us, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And since the blood is required, the blood of Christ is required to wash us of our sins, we need to continue to stress that. I think one of the reasons this is offensive is because it tells us that without Christ's sacrifice, there's no forgiveness at all. We require that. He's the only sacrifice acceptable to God. Therefore, he's the only Savior. And even though that's offensive to some, it's such good news because there is a Savior. I mean, there may not be any others, but there is one. And therefore, we need to proclaim this one Savior as the hope of the world.
That's great. Thanks so much, John. And remember to join us again next week as we continue our series, Jesus Our Sacrifice, right here on Back to the Bible Canada, Bible teaching you can trust. The gospel can change lives abroad and at home. Canada is changing. It's as if the world is coming to our door. Currently, almost 25% of our population is comprised of immigrants. This is a missional opportunity from God. Sharing the good news with our neighbors is something all of us have considered, but often we may not be certain how. How can we address this new mission field at home? Well, this month, Back to the Bible Canada offers you a free booklet entitled Missions at Our Door. It helps to share some context on this new, growing mission field in Canada and offers practical steps to impact our new neighbors with the good news. Request your copy today at backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425 and request Missions at Our Door.